You would like to open your Bibles at the end of John chapter 7. Just a little recap. We're now in Jerusalem. The feast, the autumn feast of the tabernacles has just concluded, in all probability. And we're probably entering the last 6 months of the life of Jesus, even though we're only approaching chapter 8 of John's gospel, because the rest of the gospel all takes place during that time frame. And in our last visit, we considered reacting to Jesus, and we noted some of the difficulties that this actually presented people with then and continues to present us with today. But very importantly, we also noted that Jesus is working to a divine timetable. He's not working according to man's desires or man's program. He's working according to his, and he's not going to be deviated in that in any way, shape, or form. And today we're going to explore a little further the evidence with regard to Jesus as the light and truth. Now in this chapter, chapter 8, there are actually 5 contrasts that are put before us. But as I've already explained, the young people reasonably ask a question about the comments in the NIV when they were looking at this in Sunday school last week, and they're now in here with us today. And so I want to set aside some time at the beginning to just explain what your Bible actually means when it actually says that, because I believe it's very important. I find that Christians can be very threatened when it comes to Bible versions. We get very, very sensitive about them. And that's understandable. It's something you've worked with, something you've read on a daily basis, and you get very attached to. But as John Barnes reminded us a few weeks back, we need to think correctly. We believe the Bible is inspired in the original languages, and therefore we need to understand exactly what we're working with in our translations. And it's not knocking one or another, it's you understanding what you're actually working with. And then we're going to take a break from our studies in John after today, and we're going to do a summer series on Elijah following Peter's first Sunday next week. We'll be doing that through to September, and then we come back to verse 12, which is why it was sort of attached at the end, because that's where we will pick things up when we come back in September. So as we come to this passage, the very first thing that confronts you in your church copy of the Bible, the NIV, is this question regarding its inclusion in the biblical text. And if we accept its inclusion, where actually should it be in terms of position within our Bibles? So how do we actually discern the biblical text? How do we understand what should be in and what shouldn't be in? Now, there are two passages that are the subject of much debate. There's this particular one. Can anyone think of the other one? The very end of Mark's gospel. People get very excited and agitated about that one, probably because that's got some rather strange comments in there about picking up snakes. And there are actually people who do that. But these are two passages that there is much debate about. Now, what I want to say to you right at the beginning here is that given the age of the manuscripts that we actually work with, given the fact that they would have been copied by hand in a whole variety of different locations, given the fact that we actually have so many, the really remarkable thing is that there is actually very, very little variation when it comes to the biblical text. There's not another historical book that could hold a par with the Bible in that sense. So don't be discouraged. Don't be starting to think we're now telling you there's something wrong with your Bible. There's not. The way we would measure anything, and we've got to measure things at times some the way the world would look at it and measure it and judge it, because they're the ones who will question us. And there are a number of different things that biblical scholars use, but in terms of this morning's particular question, I want to mention just two for the benefit of the younger people, and indeed probably for some of you older guys as well. Two things that we use. One is the manuscripts themselves, the actual copies of the text. And the second thing is evidence of their use in the early church. And if you can tie those two things together, you get a pretty good text before you, and you can be quite sure that it's accurate. But dealing with manuscripts first. Now, as a general rule, the older the manuscript, the better. Now, I say the better because the hope is the older the manuscript, the closer you are to the original story. And therefore, the more accurate it is likely to be. Now, we do need to put a little writer in there and say that older does not necessarily mean better. Because, surprise, surprise, there's a lot of rogue texts out there. And you will see things like that have made the headlines recently, like the Gospel of Thomas and other things like that, that are not accepted as scripture. And so older, in the singular sense, does not necessarily mean it's going to be better. But that's the principle. If we can get an older text and we can get it confirmed, then it's going to be closer to the original. Now, here we're referring to a group of texts, manuscripts that we call the Unisul manuscripts, and that's because they're all written in capitals. And these are the ones that we have as the basis of all our Bibles, and they date from the 4th century to about the 6th century. And the thing is, we've got this group, so that's good. They affirm each other, and they're all around the same period, and similar reliability. From this story is only contained in one of those. Okay? And that is not considered one of the better ones. 6 omit this story completely. In other words, this passage isn't there. 2 leave a blank space where this story would go in terms of our Bibles. And it's not actually until you come to the late Greek and medieval manuscripts that we actually have that we find this text included as a norm. And even then, it's normally included with a footnote and a marker. As regards its position, most of the later manuscripts that include it have it where it is, but some actually have it at the end of John's Gospel. A couple of others have it in different places, and some put it in Luke 21:38. And if you read Luke 21:38, you'll see that that's put there in terms of context, because it talks about the people coming to Jesus in the temple courts. So that's the idea behind the manuscripts. Evidence of its use in the early church. Now, none of the early church fathers make reference to it. Now, that doesn't mean it should be excluded on the basis of that. It just means that we don't have evidence that they have actually written down and referred to it. We do for an awful lot of other passages, but not every passage. But that is a pretty good indicator. The first Greek commentator is a guy, I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce his name, but he didn't come on the scene until 1118. And he's the first one who actually spoke about it. So why then is it in our Bibles? Well, a very respected person in the church with regard to translation was a man named Jerome. And in the 4th century, he gave us the version of the scripture, which is called the Vulgate, when it was translated into the Latin. And he included it without any question in that sense. Two other great church fathers, Augustine and Ambrose, they both wrote commentaries referring to it. But we can go back much further than that, and this is the important bit. There was a man called Eusebius, now that's Eusebius, not the footballer, church historian, and in his book, The Apostolic Constitutions, he records a man called Papias actually relating this story. And here's the key. Papias lived around 100 AD, and in fact was very close to being a contemporary of the Apostle John in that sense, okay? And that is what puts it back there. Now, why then is there this concern about it? Well, we can go to Augustine again here because Augustine gives us some help. He records that this story was removed from the original text, and his exact words were, because some were slight of faith and to avoid scandal. And you can see that how in the early church, which was positioned as an island in the sea of paganism, some people might have decided that this particular passage would encourage, and remember, we were living then in a very male-dominated world, that this might actually encourage loose morals amongst some of the wives. They may see this as an excuse for adultery. And there is a sense, a feeling, that that may have had something to do with the passage being pulled out. And then as things got a little bit less sensitive, it was put back in again. Most commentators agree that it is scriptural. The language is a bit different to the rest of John, but the content of it, there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. And so most people believe it is genuine, but that before we actually teach on it, we should actually let people know what they're working with so that you understand what you're receiving and the evidence before you. I like what Warren Wiersbe says on this. To many of us, he says, the story fits right here. In fact, the development of the entire chapter can easily be seen to grow out of this striking event in the temple. Our Lord's declaration on his being the light of the world in verse 12 certainly fits. So does his words about true and false judgment in verses 15, 16, and 26. The repeated phrase, die in your sins, in verses 21 and 24, would clearly relate to the judgment of this woman. And the fact that the chapter ends with an attempt to stone Jesus shows a perfect parallel to the opening story. And Wiersbe feels that the transition from 752 to 812 would be too abrupt without a transitional section such as this. So we're coming to this morning. We believe it's the Word of God, but we are aware that there is some debate about where it should actually be positioned within our Bibles. And with that in mind, let's come to the first of our contrasts. And by the way, the younger folk, that hasn't answered that question after the parents have finished with me at the Sunday school meeting, if there's anything left, you can please feel free to come and ask questions, and I'll do what I can to answer them. They ask a couple of other interesting questions, by the way, and here's one for you to all think about and pass your comments to me via email. Is Judas in heaven? No shaking your heads. Just take that away. Chew on it. And send me an email. That's one of our young people asked last week. Is Judas in heaven? Judas was called by Christ. So there you are. So you help me answer the young people. I know what my answer is, but you tell me what you think yours is. And get engaged with it. So if our positioning is correct, the Feast of Tabernacles has just ended. And again, we find Jesus teaching in the temple courts. Now, given the hostility of the Jews to him, this is actually quite incredible. And we see the people coming to him. And that's confirmed, as I've already mentioned, in Luke 21 and 37. It's very early in the morning, and Jesus' teaching is disrupted by the arrival of these scribes and Pharisees. And they drag this woman through the crowd of listeners into the middle, and they announce that she has just been caught in the act of adultery. Now, I've been interrupted in many ways. My most famous one was doing a church dinner in a bar. Doing evangelism in a bar is dangerous. I was wearing a uniform as a scripture reader. We had a beautiful dinner, and they allowed a bar to open so that people could relax. And as I got up to speak, there was a roar from the back, get the troops out of Ireland, at which this guy launched at me. I was really quite disconcerting. I was glad the American pastor was rather large and able to provide the appropriate protection. This must have been quite disconcerting for Jesus and for everybody else, but particularly for the woman. It must have been a distressing scene. I would imagine they didn't give her too much time to put her makeup on and sort her hair out. They dragged her through the streets and into the middle of the crowd. Now, what we need to realize here is that this was actually not completely unusual in the sense that if there was a difficulty, if there was a judgment to be made, it was quite normal to bring that before a rabbi. But there are several things that suggest that this was different. And verse 6 is a clue to that. There's something more sinister going on. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. There's a further suspicion thing in relation to this. Is there something missing from this that you see? Anything missing from the story so far? Justice? Trial? A man! Fancy that! Yeah, she's been found guilty of adultery. But of course the Bible teaches that both the man and the woman had to be punished. So the man has got away in this particular case, or indeed they haven't arrested him, which looks funny. You might like to look at Leviticus 20 and 10 and Deuteronomy 22 and 22. Now, we already know that they were trying to kill Jesus. They were trying to build a case against him. But here, they're hoping to impale him on the horns of a dilemma, literally. You see, if Jesus says yes, stoner, according to the law, stoner, he will have a twofold problem. His reputation as the friend of sinners is going to take a Gordon Brown turn. He's going to have great difficulty trying to do that, having just said, stone this woman to death. But he's also going to have another more serious problem in some senses, because he's going to have a big problem with the Romans. You see, the Romans afforded the Jews great autonomy. They let them do a lot of things, but they were not permitted to pass a death sentence or carry it out. And of course, that all becomes obvious in the week of Jesus' trial. You see him being passed, and that's why it's Pilate that has got to make the judgment. So that's Jesus' first problem. If he says, yes, she must be stoned, he will have those difficulties. If he says, on the other hand, pardon her, he will be accused of teaching men to break the law of Moses. And he may even be accused of encouraging or condoning adultery as a consequence. So Jesus is between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And let's just consider for a moment what Jesus does and says, finding himself in that position. You see, because what Jesus does next is a subject of much speculation. There are actually books written on what Jesus might have written on the ground. You see, he doesn't provide a verbal answer. Here they are, they come, they demand an answer. What are we going to do with this woman? And instead, Jesus bends down and he starts to write in the dirt. Now, what do you think he was writing? Wouldn't you love to know? Wouldn't you love to have had an overhead camera that could have homed in on that one? Did we actually see what he was writing? Some people suggest that Jesus was actually embarrassed. Other poor people who don't probably know Jesus maybe as well as they ought suggest that he was stalling for time. He didn't know what to say. Was he reminding them that the law, how was the law written in the Old Testament? By the finger of God. Exodus 31:18, was he making that point? Was he reminding them of the words of Jeremiah 17 and 13? That's a scary one. William Barclay provides the most interesting suggestion that I've seen, and it comes from later manuscripts. And the Armenian translation of this passage says this: he himself, bowing his head, writing with his finger on the earth to declare their sins. And they were seeing their several sins on the stones. The suggestion is that Jesus was quietly writing the sins of the accusers on the ground. And that may have some support, because the Greek word here is graphein. That's the normal word for to write. But the word that is used here is katagraphein, which means to write down a record against someone. And that's the same word that is used in Job 13:26. And that's an interesting thought. Was Christ doing that? We cannot be sure what Jesus was writing, but the last suggestion would fit with what happens next. Because look what happens in verse 7. When they kept questioning them, he straightened up and he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then what's he do? And he stooped down and he starts writing again. Now, he's definitely not stumbling for an answer, stalling for time. He's making a point. And sadly, we don't know what it is. But instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passes judgment on the judges themselves. Now, some commentators suggest that the term used here for without sin in verse 7 can actually reasonably be translated without even a sinful desire. And this is certainly implicit if we remember the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 to 28. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then again, Jesus stoops down and writes in the dirt. And what happens next is we're told that, interestingly, the older men first start to go away. The ones with the longest memories and probably the most baggage. I wonder how many of the men present here this morning would still be in this hall if every one of us that had committed adultery with our minds were to leave. Now the accusers drift away, and then we're told it's just Jesus and this woman. And it's not clear here in the NIV, but if you're reading another version, you'll see that she is in the midst still. And a literal translation has this woman still in the midst. So has she in the midst if they've all gone away? Well, the indication is that all her accusers drifted away, but the outer circle of the Jews is still actually there. And that would appear to make sense. But before we feel smug about the humiliation, we need to highlight those words, if any of us is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone and examine our hearts. You see, I when I came to this, what was happening to these Pharisees didn't bring me any pleasure, any satisfaction. Normally I like to see Jesus win, but here I felt guilt. And here my joy came from what happened next, not the fact that Jesus had defeated them with his words. Look what follows. Are these not some of the most beautiful, some of the most gracious words in Scripture? Words that extend hope of forgiveness to every one of us here this morning. Words that can give new meaning to our life every bit as much as it gave it to this wretched woman. Let me just read from verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What power those words must have had to that poor woman. When that woman was dragged from her act of adultery and thrust into the temple forecourt in front of this rabbi or this teacher and this crowd, she had one prospect in mind. She was going to be stoned to death. And now the teacher is telling her, "He will not condemn her. Go and leave your life of sin." Words of grace, words of power, words of freedom that speak even to you and to me this morning. But let me just flag up here what Jesus is not saying and what he's not doing here. Jesus does not negate the law. It's very important that we understand that. The law required that the accusers cast the first stone. That's in Deuteronomy 17:7. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He complied with the law. Let those who are accusing her throw the first stone. Jesus, and please note this, was not asking that sinless men judge this woman, because of course he was the only one who was sinless. He said that knowing that. Jesus is dealing with an attitude of heart. If all the judges in this country had to be sinless, would we have a single judge in our nation? Of course we can't. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is dealing with an attitude of heart on behalf of these leaders, and he's reminding them that this particular sin can be equally committed with the heart. And then he let them be convicted by their own consciences. You see, by applying the law to this woman and not themselves, they were effectively violating the very law they were trying to defend and to highlight. And we must be careful here also that we do not see Jesus as being easy on sin. Far from it. In a matter of months, Jesus himself will fulfill the law completely in his own body on that cross. And he will die for this woman's adultery. He will die for this woman's sin. Every bit as much as he died for my sin and your sin. And finally, I find this very interesting. There's no mention of this woman being penitent. She gives a very polite response. No, sir. But there's no begging for mercy. There's no indication that she's totally given over to realizing she's done wrong. Jesus does not tell her to repent and sin no more. Jesus says, go and sin no more. And I was a bit troubled by that. I prayed about that and I looked at it and I prayed and I looked. And then I looked back. And you know, one of the things we flagged up as we came to John's gospel, Christ has this great capacity to look on the heart. To know the heart. And I believe there's a lovely moment takes place here between Jesus and this woman. And Jesus didn't need her cry of repentance from her lips. Because, of course, our Lord Jesus looked on this woman's heart. He looked in her heart, and he can look in you and my heart this morning. That's why one of the saddest things in the world is someone who pretends to be a Christian. And they want to convince people that they're a believer. And then we want to play this game. And our Lord Jesus will look on the heart and will judge the heart. Warren Wiersbe again is very helpful here. He says the law was given to reveal sin. Romans 3:20. And we must be condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by God's grace. Law and grace do not compete with each other. They complement each other. Now, nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. But nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. And you know, that's a real issue today. One of the things that I feel is missing in evangelism is this necessity for people to understand their state before a holy God. They need to be convicted of their own sinfulness. And you know, this isn't about beating people up. This is about setting people free. Because, of course, when we realize where we are, then we can understand and appreciate fully who we can be in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me just summarize what Jesus' attitude is here and what's involved in it. Jesus' attitude involved providing her the opportunity of redemption. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Literally giving her another chance at life. Remember the words of John 3:17? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And here's Jesus putting that into action on the ground. It involved him exercising pity. Pity based on love. The Pharisees wanted to judge and condemn. Jesus wanted to pardon and forgive. It involved issuing a challenge. He did not condone her actions. He did not offer her sympathy because of his circumstances. He confronted her with the challenge of a sinless life. Go and sin no more. He wasn't saying go and carry on where you left off. He's saying go, but no more. Something else that people need to take on board today. Becoming a Christian means striving for that change. Not falling again and again back into the same pit. It involved exercising faith in human nature. Isn't this incredible? How could Jesus ask this woman? He does not berate her and call her a wretched, helpless woman. You see, human nature left itself would indeed be hopeless. But here we have a reminder that in Christ, human nature can be restored. Human nature can be transformed. And finally, it involved a warning. That's not actually written here, but it's implied. One commentator puts it like this. Jesus confronted the woman with a choice that day. Either go back to your old ways or to reach out to the new way with him. Her story is unfinished, for every life is unfinished until it stands before a holy God. And that's the truth for you and I this morning. Let me just conclude by looking at verse 12, which isn't actually attached to this as such, but let me read this to you. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The second of the great I am statements of Jesus. Now, if this is linked to the story we've just considered, there may have been an added effect. As Jesus said these words, it was very early in the morning, that sun may well have been rising. Jesus had a habit of linking things to what was actually physically happening in the season or the time of day. In addition, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which had just included, you know, in all the evenings, but in the last evening in particular, they lit a huge candelabra in the temple. And that was to remind people of the pillar of fire that had guided their forebears in the wilderness years. And that's why we're going back to this story in September. But in our story, we have witnessed the light of the world shine into the dark and sinful life of this woman and provide her with the means never to have to walk in darkness again, but to have the light of life. And that is the offer for you and I this morning too. That same light of the world can shine into our lives this morning, that we might never again have to walk in darkness. And secondly, we've seen it shine into the wicked hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, and not only destroy their scheme to entrap Jesus, but to reveal their own sinfulness to him. You see, we can hide things from each other. I can hide things from my wife. It's very difficult, but I you can get good at it if you try hard enough. But we cannot hide anything from God. Do you know that terrifies me, and yet it liberates me? Do you understand that? That God knows your every thought. Now that's shocking. But yet it's freeing. Because he wants to shine that light. He wants to shine that truth into our hearts. Believer, you can rejoice this morning, but I want you to take some time and just compare your heart to that of the Pharisees this morning. Because there's a real danger that we begin to classify sin. Let me just illustrate this in a most shocking way. Sexuality is a big issue today. And it's an issue that it shouldn't be an issue. Because sexual sin is sexual sin, and sin is sin. But I remember being at the Army Training Regiment Purbright as a scripture reader when homosexuality in the Army was illegal. And they were going to legalize it. And I want to tell you, soldiers did not respond well to that. And you know who they turned to? Us. In the church, commanding officers, majors, presented themselves in the chaplain's office. You have got to stop this. We cannot have this. And you know, I have the utmost respect for my senior chaplain. One day when the commanding officer was in and he was beating the desk, he was reading the riot act. He would not tolerate this. And the padre had to go out there and fight. You know what the padre said to him? You have two officers in your mess living in an adulterous relationship. You go and deal with that, and I'll deal with this. Not interested in adultery. And when I talked to young recruits, they didn't like the homosexual issue either. But the other thing about young people pre-marriage, they don't approve of adultery. Because they still believe that that relationship thing is important. So the young people that I was working with, they would say, no, 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 homosexuality. No, we understand you can't commit adultery. And then you pull out that old word that nobody understands. And I'd say, how do you feel about fornication? Huh? Jim, what's fornication? Fornication's what you get up to every Friday and Saturday night. Jim, tell me what it is. It's sexual relations outside of marriage. And when people beat a drum about homosexuality, or when people beat a drum about adultery, they need to remember that sexual sin is sin. And therefore, we don't want to become like the Pharisees. We need to see sin as sin and what it is. My friend, if you're an unbeliever this morning, there's such a great truth before you. You know, no matter the darkness of your sin, no matter how bad it is, no matter how bad you think it is, The light of the world, that is Christ, can set you free from darkness forever and provide you with the light of life this morning. And as you sit here today, you can receive those wonderful words. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Do you know, I was counseling a sex offender this week, and he actually wept because he has been made to feel that his sin is vile, it's heinous. But he actually came to realize this week that all sin is an affront to God. And that's something we as believers and unbelievers need to understand. You know, the great evangelist George Whitefield was preaching one day when he seen a criminal being led across the back to the gallows to be hung. And he uttered those now famous words, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And you know, guys, that's what we need our head on here. Rather than tut-tutting at this, how shocking is this, that's where we need to be. And we're going to close in a minute with a verse of scripture to share together. But let me just give you one closing illustration. Tattoos are not something I recommend to young people, particularly the fairer sex. I have tattoos from my days as a soldier and before my conversion. Both of them, interestingly, have crosses on them. But I was quite shocked this week when one of my friends, who's a youth pastor, sent me a photograph of his tattoo on Facebook. I was quite taken aback. And then I had a look at it, and it has the sun rising behind a Bible. And then it has these words. It has 1 Timothy 1:15. And when I read that, I had to smile. Tom is going to put those words up there. And I want us to close this morning as we come to pray by reading this together. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we give you thanks this morning for Jesus being the light of the world, for the truth that comes with that reality and that fact. And Father, we confess our own weakness, our own failings at times, and yet we rejoice that because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us on that cross, our sin has not simply been forgotten. It has been dealt with completely and is remembered no more. Father God, that's an awesome truth. It's a truth that we struggle to understand, comprehend, and apply in our daily lives. My prayer for each of us this morning, Lord, is that you will help us to deal with that, that you will enable and equip us to see ourselves as we are, and then to know ourselves as we are in Christ. And Father, we pray for any that are struggling the whole issue of faith this morning, Lord. Would your Spirit touch, challenge, convict, and encourage as each individual has need, to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.